the text that was kind of the focus text for the entire church this week. This really brief 9 verses in Genesis. Now, of course, a lot of things are going on in the world right now, but one of the big things that's going on in the world right now is a lot of political stuff going on, right? We have all these primaries happening and lots of news and lots of lovely stories. I'm a little bit obsessed with some of this stuff. I probably spend much time reading political blogs, following legislative debates on Capitol Hill, and reading books about various topics. And it's almost a cliche now to say that our political discourse is, well, uncivil, or actually just very downright venial at times in the United States. What's most distressing to me about kind of the political discourse going on right now is not really the fact of name-calling. United States has a very long tradition of nasty name-calling, starting out with Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, and which apparently was much worse than anything people do now. But one of the things that really bothers me about the political climate right now is that neither side actually listens to the ideas of the other side and takes them seriously. If you're a conservative commentator, you think generally that those progressives don't have any good ideas and that they're running the country into the ground. And if you're a progressive commentator, you think most conservatives are just a bunch of idiots. And that's this attitude or lack of intellectual empathy is pretty pervasive on both sides. But, you know, it highlights kind of this nasty tendency that humans have, which is basically to constantly compare ourselves with other people, not in order to learn from other people, but to justify our own selves. That way we can continue our way of life, bolster our own views, and kind of insulate our cherished ideas. Neuroscientists now call this, they have a technical term for it, they call it confirmation bias. And what the idea here is that when you look at an argument, you sift out the information that you don't, that doesn't help your argument, and you find information that only helps your argument. Now, we all do this. It happens all the time, right? Now, the real-world effect of this confirmation bias is to create a world where humans view each other primarily as enemies if they disagree with you, friends if they agree. And it leads sometimes to even much worse consequences, like dehumanization to the point where we saw often in the 20th century of various sides actually trying to murder each other. Now, I bring this up to help us think about what is happening in our text tonight. This is a justly famous text, right? This is a call of Abram. This is an amazing text that begins the narrative of God's redemption of the entire world from the plight that it finds itself in. Now, oftentimes this text is portrayed as this amazing hero of faith. We've got Abram here, this amazing hero of faith who leaves his family, leaves his land, and goes off into the wilderness, into some new place. But if you pay attention to the section at all, you'll notice that the text actually does not portray Abram like that. He doesn't make this big leap of faith in a lot of ways. This is actually a continuation, partly, of what Abram was already doing. Chapter 11, just before this, tells us he was already on his way to Canaan. His father had already decided to take his family from Ur, which is southern Mesopotamia, to Canaan, which is over here, and they just stopped in Haran, which is in northern Iraq. And Abram was 75 years old at this point. He was about ready to leave his father's house anyway, and he had amassed a lot of wealth. So in some ways, this isn't really that amazing of a story about Abram. But actually, the amazing thing here is what it tells us about God. And by extension, what this tells us about how we are to look at other people and how we deal with the variety and the sorrow that is the history of the human race. So let's take a look at this text. And the first thing I want to point out is the situation that we find ourselves in just before we get to this text. So the first situation here, after these first 11 chapters of Genesis, is universal corruption. So there's the next. Thanks. Is that not working now? There we go. Now, chapter 12 is kind of this hinge chapter in Genesis. It starts with the story of God's plan to redeem humans. But the question is, redeem them from what? And this is what the first 11 chapters are all trying to establish. Now, the first 11 chapters, of course, begin at the creation of the world, what we talked about last week. But very quickly, this situation devolves. So we have this beautiful creation story that devolves into something very different. We get what's called the fall, in technical doctrinal terms, you know, this is the story of the fall. We all know the story. Adam and Eve were instructed not to do something, and they did it anyway. And instead of fulfilling their function as images of God, they sought to become like God themselves. So the consequences of what Adam and Eve did were expulsion from Eden. Now, Eden was not simply a place like paradise, a place we all want to get back to. You know, that Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Young, get back to the garden. You know, so that's not what Eden is. Eden is a place of God's very presence, his holy of holies. This is why the cherubim guard it. Just as cherubim are placed outside the holy of holies in the tabernacle and the temple later in the Old Testament. In other words, what was happening is that when they grasped for something that was not theirs, God expelled them from his presence. And so what happens next? The very next sin is something that, for most of us, seems like it's a much bigger deal than eating fruit. Cain murders his brother. Now, Cain, of course, is expelled from God's presence for this, and he then gets worried that he might get killed, and so he tells God that God tells him, Cain, that he will avenge anyone sevenfold who harms Cain, or who murders Cain. So then Cain goes off, and he founds the first city. As you can see, the Bible doesn't have a very good view of cities. So he founds his first city. And if this isn't bad enough, very soon you have one of Canaan's descendants, Lamech, boasting to his wives that, quote, I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech is 77-fold. So instead of Lamech being the image of God reflecting God's glory to the world, the image seeks to become like God in its vengeance. And so instead of Lamech allowing God to be the judge and allowing God to wrought vengeance, he sets himself up as judge. And this cycle of violence leads to God's judgment on the whole thing. Because as he says in Genesis 6, the earth was filled with violence. And so even though it features very prominently in many children's stories, God's response is really the most least kid-friendly response in the Bible. He kills almost everything on earth. And so if that wasn't enough, after this, so God kills everybody except for a few people and some animals. Then very quickly after that, we get the story of the Tower of Babel. Now chapter 10 has this very boring genealogy. And if you guys are reading along, I'm sure you're like, oh my gosh, what am I reading this for? Actually, I think Will sent it those exact same words. And I'm sure you probably skimmed this. But it actually is a very remarkable chapter. Because what the author tries to do is trace all the people known at that particular time in the Middle East. Now, no other culture has a document anywhere near like this at this time. This is a very unique thing. But the point here is that there's this huge diversity of people. And this diversity of people is fulfilling God's mandate to fill the earth and to subdue it, right? This is the mandate, is to have a variety of people all over the place. But what do they do instead? They start to come together and centralize in Babel. Instead of fulfilling this creation mandate, they centralize and set up this big tower, which scholars nowadays identify as what's called a ziggurat. Now, the ziggurats were like these big staircases that you can still see them around in northern Iraq. And they were common in the ancient Near East. They were built so that the gods could actually descend into the temple or the city, and so that people, and what this in this story were trying to do, was to actually have the place, they were trying to decide what place God should descend. Now, of course, God had already decided, right? The Garden of Eden was a place where God's presence was. But they were trying to decide this and trying to manipulate God in the presence, in the process of doing this. So instead of reflecting God's glory as the image of God, again, they were now trying to manipulate divinity and refusing their mission of fulfilling the earth. So God's response was to scatter them, to kind of give them some incentive to go fill the earth by confusing their language. so that they actually would form these tribes. So this is the situation we find ourselves in the end of chapter 11. It's as if the image of God believed that it had some kind of inside line on what it meant to be human outside of God's will. Some kind of special wisdom that God didn't have. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually has this really nice quote when he says, "The first person who was born on this earth was Cain, the murderer of his brother. His crime is the fruit of humanity's wisdom." And you have this sense that this has partly always been humanity's problem, and it has not ceased. We like to think that we know what's going on. We know, not those other people. Those other people are the ones that are idiots. We know what's happening. So what's God's response? This is point two. God takes this universal situation and has a particular response, the call of Abram. Now, there is something very remarkable about these first three verses of chapter 12. God responds to this huge universal corruption problem by doing something very counterintuitive for most of us. He calls a single individual, a single family, to fulfill his plan. And by doing this, he shows us three important things that are essential to knowing who God is, or essential to knowing something about God's character. First, he communicates with Abram. That's the first remarkable thing about this. Do you ever consider why this just might happen? After all, we see this terrible stuff that happens in the first chapter. Virtually everything these humans do leads in a very nasty direction. God himself says, this is after the flood, God himself said, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. God is being very realistic about who these humans are. And yet, it's remarkable that this God, who's very realistic about who these humans are, still decides to communicate with them. Second, God promises something to Abram. And this is also quite remarkable. Whenever you promise something to someone, you don't merely tell them that you'll do something. What you do is you bind yourself to them in some very specific way. When you say your marriage vows, you're binding yourself to another person, such that what happens to them happens to you, and what's going on for you is essential for them. And this is, of course, the secret of good marriage, when both parties realize that what is best for the other is also best for themselves. And God here is doing something very similar. When God promises, this isn't just about him deciding to give something very good to Abram. And after all, in the ancient Near East, people believed that gods can do this. I mean, gods can give you good things. They can give you wealth or whatever. Here, though, God is not only deciding to give him something good, but he's actually committing himself such that this promise to Abram binds God himself. He's now committed to being faithful to his promise, which, by the way, is the most common use of the Old Testament word righteousness. When it says God is righteous, what it means is that God is faithful to his promises. And third, this promise has a very specific content. And the specific content is blessing. Verse 2 to 3 has these five ways of speaking about what God will do. He will make Abram into a great nation. He will bless him. He will make his name great. He will protect him by cursing those who curse him, and blessing those who bless him. And then finally, he will bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Now, this is a pretty remarkable thing. So this universal situation is going to be fixed through this particular person. Not only will Abram have personal blessing, but more than that, his descendants themselves will be a great nation. And it'll be God's blessing Abram that the entire earth will be blessed. Now, these three things, communication, promise, and blessing, are offensive to actually lots of people. And one of the common atheist objections to Christianity is based on this implication of this. After all, if things were really so bad as the first 11 chapters have, if God knows that humans are messed up, why does God ever deal with them? That's a really important question. Why do humans factor into this at all? Why does God spend this time, if he's so great and powerful and so good, why is the Bible filled with things, practices that are completely abhorrent to us today? Like stoning people caught in adultery, or executing those who swear. Now, this is one of those things that, actually, I heard the prominent atheist writer Sam Harris say, if you want to look for morality, the Bible is one of the worst places. And in some ways, he's right. There's some stuff in the Bible that we would not do today. So why does God spend any time dealing with humans when he could just snap his finger and fix everything? The reason for this is our third point. God is a God of history. God enters into the realm of our daily lives, of our own life histories, and he meets us where we are. And the only way for God to be the God of history is to enter within history, to bind himself somehow to history. This doesn't mean that God is controlled by history, God is sovereign over history, but that God allows himself to become a part of who we are. Now, this is very hard to grasp because it really offends some people's conception of who God is. It seems very dangerous to think that God uses historical humanity with all its problems, all its crimes, all its cruelties, all its destructive ways, all its weakness as his vehicle for revelation. And a lot of Christians sometimes fall into this, believing that if you call something revelation, then it means it has nothing to do with humans. But revelation is not something that is pure and pristine, that is somehow separated from the difficulties of human life. Because that's not how God has revealed himself. He reveals himself in the grit and grime of life, and especially in the weak and the broken. The best way to, the best analogy I can think of to kind of explain what this is all about is an analogy of a projector. Now imagine that the entire story of the Bible is the projection of God's character onto a screen. Now, if we think about this projector, right? This projector is projecting something onto a nice, smooth screen. We have a nice, clear, crisp image. And this is basically how we can see the content of whatever the projector is projecting onto that screen. Now imagine, instead of projecting this onto this screen, we projected this onto a garbage dump. So we have a big pile of garbage right here, and we projected this image onto that garbage dump. Clearly, this image would be distorted, right? There'd be something about this image that we really couldn't quite comprehend because we're seeing it on something that's distorting. Our human history, as the first 11 chapters of Genesis show, is pretty much a rubbish heap. And what God starts to do with Abram is to project his character onto this rubbish heap that we've helped made of the world. And so the story does look a bit distorted to us. It has all the vagaries of a historical life thrown in, all the stupidity and venality, all the cruelty and weakness of actual human life as people actually live it. Yet instead of God demanding that humans clean up this dump before he starts talking to them, God works within the world that we have distorted. He condescends to speak to us in the language that we can hear, and he takes us as we are. He knows we'll sin. He knows that violence will happen. Nonetheless, God endures this sin himself. In fact, as you see the story go on, you're going to see God enduring sin over and over until it culminates in the ultimate endurance of sin, the cross of Christ. And to quote Bonhoeffer again, the cross is a place where God took on human nature. Then, human beings crushed God to the ground. But God stayed with them, and they with God. The real reason people are offended by this picture of God, this picture of a God who lowers himself to deal with us as we are, is the same reason our political discourse is so dysfunctional. We spend so much time trying to bolster our own view of ourselves, so much time justifying ourselves by comparing ourselves with others, that we just can't stand the thought that God might use other imperfect people with their stupid ideas and their bad morals for his own glory. We look at those barbarians of the late Iron Age, and we in their cruel laws, or those red state fundamentalist evangelicals, and we say, well, my way of life indeed is right. Or we see those pagan polytheists of the Middle Bronze Age, or those secular liberals, and we say, thank God that we at least have the truth. It offends us that somehow God would choose people in real history who are obviously wrong, or that people would choose our Christian or brother to be in a position that they're obviously so ill-suited for, according to our standards. There's something just so annoying about the fact that God's character shows someone who has so much forbearance on people we think he should condemn. What do we say to this? I think it's instructive to consider Abram's response to God revealing himself in this way. Abram's response is to continue on the journey that he started, the journey that his father has started to the land of Canaan. And while he's traveling, he goes to two places, Shechem and Bethel. In Shechem, God promises to Abram a specific grant of land. He gets to this place, and then God says, you will have this place as your land grant. And so Abram builds an altar there. And when Abram goes to Bethel, he builds an altar there and sacrifices to the Lord. In short, what Abram does is worship God. So what is our response to God who enters history, who projects his character onto the landfill that we call this human story? Do we worship God, this God who takes every single one of us as we are? Or do we attempt to justify ourselves by denying that God using people that we don't think are worthy? Do we create standards for our brothers and sisters in this community and then condemn them for failing to live up to them? Do we listen to a view that we don't agree with and then justify the fact that obviously we are right? Do we really live as if we believe that God came into history, took people as they were, and brought them into his promised redemption? But God indeed is the God of history. He comes to us as we are, our warts and all. Let us thank God he does, for if he didn't, no one could stand. Let us pray. Dear holy God, unmatched in power and sovereign in might, we thank you that you come to us as we are. We thank you that you take us for who we are and you transform us from the inside out. We ask that you let this text seep into our hearts and help us to realize who you are that calls to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you rise as we'll sing one more song. You put food in my body.
Hear now this benediction. Grace and peace be yours in the knowledge that God has entered into the human story and is transforming us from the inside out. Glory be to God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.
What are you going to do with the song again?
You're going to do it twice around.
I know. I'm doing a job.
Yeah, I'll take it so.
Yeah, I'll have to get in there.
Yeah.